This morning we begin a study in the letter written by Jude. Jude is an important portion of God's revelation. It was important for the first century church. It is definitely important for the 21st century church. The letter that Jude writes is all about protecting the church, protecting the purity of the church, protecting the truth of the church, protecting the witness of the church in the outside world, and of course, it's about protecting Christ's honor. And this is another one of these single chapter letters. So we don't say Jude chapter 1 because it's all chapter 1. And many have drawn the note that there are some parallel focuses that Peter has in 2 Peter with what Jude shares. I am of the opinion, and I think many other teachers and commentators would be of the same opinion, that Jude is written fairly late. We might set a date for the writing somewhere between 70 AD and 80 AD, so it would be written a little before 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. But most of the New Testament is complete by this point. And Jude is one of those closing letters. You can kind of see why it's placed where it is before Revelation. It kind of really takes us well into the revelation of Jesus as the final letter. It is written to the churches, all the churches, to all those who are called and saved in Jesus Christ. It is written to the churches to fight against two influences. And you're saying, are there actually letters written to the church to fight? There certainly are. I was raised in an Anabaptist background, and if I was bringing this to them this morning, I would say, fight, fight, Mennonite. Not against flesh and blood, but against the things that would threaten the purity of the church. Against the things that would threaten the truth that the church needs to stand by and proclaim. Fight against losing your witness of the truth and righteousness in Jesus in this world, and fight to protect the honor of Christ's name. So it's written to fight against two influences. We're going to see these actually next week, or actually 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. They both come out of verse 4. We're only going to look at verses 1 to 3 this morning. But in verse 4, there is a call to the church to contend against those who would pervert God's grace. And they would take God's grace and say that it's actually an opportunity to sin, or a license to sin. Grace as a license to sin. Think about that. The very thought is preposterous. It's kind of like somebody read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where it says, what shall we do? Shall we sin more that grace will increase? And Paul makes a strong comment to that. The little words in the Greek are meganoito. Perish the thought. Perish the one who utters the thought. By no means. But what was happening in these churches that Jude is writing to is they were not saying perish the thought. They were saying, by all means, let us sin more that grace may increase. Insane. But it was moving through the churches. I have news for you. There are many churches today that say that grace is given to us so that we don't need to worry about sinning. And they will go even farther and say that if we sin more, then there's more grace. So sin all you want so that God is more honored. Can you follow the logic of that? You shouldn't be able to, because there's no logic in that. Grace leads us to what? Not to sin, but to righteousness always. The first thing the church needs to fight against is you cannot allow these who would pervert God's grace into a license for engaging in sin. The second reason why, or the second thing that this church is called to, these churches are called to by Jude, is that you need to fight back against those who would deny that our only Lord and Master is Jesus Christ. If they say Jesus is okay, but you also need to serve this individual or these purposes or this political stand or this ideological understanding, watch out. Because the church has only one Master and one Lord, and his name is Jesus. So in a nutshell, I've given you a little introduction to Jude. This morning we continue that introduction by looking at the first three verses. So an outline for this would be an introduction to Jude. First thing we want to consider is in the first part of verse 1a. 1a, first part of 1. And that is, who is Jude? It's interesting the way he identifies himself in this letter. It's important for us to consider this. The second thing we want to consider this morning comes from the second part of verse 1, and it goes all the way through to the first part of verse 3, so 1b to 3a. And here Jude is going to make reference to our common salvation. And I kind of think sometimes the word common and salvation don't really belong together, but we'll understand what Jude is saying in this. When we think of common, we tend to think of something not very important, not of much value, not significant. Do those things apply to salvation? Not at all. But he will talk about our common salvation. And it's important for us to see what he is referring to here. And then the third point this morning from the last part of verse 3 is he actually gives you very specifically the reason why he writes this letter. So who is Jude? What is our common salvation? And looking at the reason for this letter. So if you have your Bible, and I trust you do, let us look at what the Holy Spirit led Jude to write as one of the portions of the Holy Scripture. Remember, this is God's word. This is from God's mind as the Holy Spirit moved Jude to write this. This is authoritative, absolutely true, and it carries the full authority of God for his church. Consider what Jude writes. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. So that's enough to keep us going for a while here this morning. Let me begin with the question, who is Jude? He identifies himself here as Jude. And now if you have bondservant there, that is a whitewash of the word doulos. It's a slave. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, let me tell you that the name Jude, which is a variant of Judah, which can also have a variant of Judas, that name kind of fell out of popularity a long time ago. But it's a very common name. So when you look at Jude, Judah, that's how the Greek would present it, we need to think that there were actually lots of Judes in society. In fact, it's almost ironic that Jesus had two Judes or two Judases as apostles. You ever thought about that? You go through the list, there's two Judases there. And one of which betrayed Jesus. He was the son of perdition who, though he was in the group, was not saved. For that matter, Jesus had 12 men as apostles. There were two Judases, there were two Simons, there were two Jameses. Out of 12 guys, you have three sets of the same names. Now you can start to understand why Simon was called Peter, because you want to keep these names straight. Why the other Judas was probably called Bartholomew. You had James, and they nicknamed James and John what? Sons of Thunder, so you have James, Thunder Jim, as one of the 12 apostles. He says he's a bondservant of Jesus. Hold that for a second. I want to go to the next thing, and then we'll come back to that slave of Jesus portion. He is a brother of James. Now, we know from the scripture that James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he is the lead elder at the church at Jerusalem. He is a significant individual because God gave him and enabled him to have a significant ministry. What is interesting is that Jude is a brother of this James. So if we looked at Matthew 13, 55 this morning, we won't turn there, but it might come up on the screen, I'm not sure. It gives you a list of Jesus' half-brothers. Now, when I say half-brothers, why would you call them that? Mary is the mother of all of these, but the father of Jesus is God the Father. But the sons of Joseph, by Mary, there is four sons. There are also some daughters. There is James, who Jude mentions here. Then, surprise, surprise, there is Joseph. Joseph named his second son after himself, which was common Jewish practice. Then there was Simon, yet another Simon. And then there is Judas, or Jude. When Paul writes to the Galatian church and he talks about his early days in Christ and how he was trained by Jesus directly, he actually talks about that he did not meet many of the apostles. They did not inform him of his understanding of who Jesus was. Jesus told him who he was. He had 3 years with Jesus in a supernatural experience where he was trained. But he talks about, I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So here's this James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, technically, who is Jude? He is also the half-brother of Jesus. And if you want to drop names, hey, by the way, my brother is Jesus. But he does not do that in this verse. What is so interesting about Jesus' brothers, these four men that are mentioned back in Matthew 13, is that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him until after his resurrection. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that they didn't believe in Jesus. Maybe it's hard to see who your older brother really is. And when you've got an older brother as perfect as Jesus, maybe it's doubly hard to see. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, after Jesus has ascended back into heaven, after his resurrection, but just before Pentecost, we are told that Jesus' brothers are together with their mother Mary, together with the church, praying. In other words, between the resurrection and Pentecost, Jesus' brothers have been made alive in him. They have come to believe and they have been included in the family of God because of their belief in their own brother. And as much as Jude does not announce his connection to Jesus through their mother Mary, he identifies himself by this. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a day and an age where identity politics is just running wild. People assign any identity they want to themselves. Nobody wants to identify as a slave. Because in our day and age, and for a long time, the idea of slavery is an evil, foul thought. And to be honest with you, when human beings own other human beings, there is an evil and a foulness in that. But when you think of the relationship of the child of God with his God or with her God, please understand that relationship in terms of a master-slave relationship. So everyone in this room this morning who is loved by Jesus Christ and who loves Jesus Christ, who's been made alive in Christ, you are slave. So whatever your name is, so-and-so, slave of Christ. And that is not a bad position to be in. By the way, if you do not acknowledge Jesus, if you do not call him Lord, if you do not trust in him, does that make you any less a slave of Christ? Well, in the sense that you're a rebellious slave. Who created everyone that exists? Jesus. Who sustains everyone that lives? Jesus. Who do we all belong to, whether we want to acknowledge it or not? Jesus. But here, Jude makes an acknowledgement, not out of unhappiness, but out of great, great joy that he is a slave of Jesus. Because this represents the true relationship between Jesus and Jude, the writer of this letter. It's a master-slave relationship. Now, let me tell you a little bit about what it was like to be a slave in that time and the context in which this was written. In the Roman world, a citizen typically had at least three names, legally, so you could identify them. So your name might be Marcus Gaius Antonius. I have a first name, I have a family surname, I have a middle name. That's how you would identify me. But even in that time, when people were typically, and citizens were known legally by three names, slaves were only ever known by two names. That was their first name, and then the name of the person who owned them. So in this case, it's Jude of Jesus. Another way of saying this is this Jude is the property of Jesus. Now, again, we live in a day and an age where the thought of you being the property of somebody else seems absolutely abhorrent. Recognized ownership was part of the slave reality in that day. In this case, Jude is owned body and soul by Jesus. Why is he owned body and soul by Jesus? Because Jesus bought Jude with his own blood. Stop to think the value that Jude had to Jesus. Stop and think of the value that we who are loved by Christ and made alive in Christ, the value that we have to Jesus. Why do we have value? Because of the price that was paid. What was the price that was paid? Jesus died for us so that we might be his beloved slaves. Now that's an important word there. When Jesus has slaves, they are treated better than any other relationship that you can begin to imagine. Beloved slaves, but Jesus' own blood was the price by which Jude was purchased here. When Jude says he's a slave of Jesus, he wants us to understand that the totality of his life was servanthood. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and for his lifetime until he went into the presence of Jesus. By the way, is that not our occupation as well? Slave of Jesus, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year until we go to be with him. And then the last thing I want to bring up about being a slave here this morning is that slaves actually could exercise a certain amount of authority. It's really interesting. In the ancient Roman world, doctors were most often slaves. Lawyers were most often slaves. The best of accountants and the best of teachers were most often slaves. So we tend to think, hey, all of these great, you know, authoritative, recognized, honored positions. Actually, the slaves held the vast majority of those. But certain slaves, because of the choosing of their master and because of their abilities, were given functional authority to act on behalf of their master. Let me explain it this way. The more powerful the master, the more authority could be delegated to his slave. Now stop for a moment. What is Jude doing here? Why do we know anything about him? Because the Holy Spirit moved him and God chose him as a writer of Scripture. And if Jude is a slave of Jesus Christ, how much authority does Jesus have? All the authority that you can imagine in a billion years. All of it. If you have a master who possesses that type of authority, and then he causes you to write to churches, does that mean that you are writing with authority? Yes, it's not personal authority, but it's delegated authority. It's functional authority. As the true slave and servant of Jesus Christ, Jude is now writing this letter, and it comes with all the authority that Jesus has given to him to write. In other words, Jude has been given authority by Jesus to write to the body of Christ, the church, and to instruct them with all the authority that Jesus himself possesses. So we look at this letter, and that is an opening. Who is Jude? Well, he is one who has obviously been saved by the blood of Christ. Who is Jude? He is obviously one who has been bought by a payment of Jesus' own life. Who is Jude? He is a slave, and his reason to live is service for his master. Who is Jude? He is one who leads, and one who teaches, and one who writes in the authority given to him by Jesus. So that's Jude. Be interesting to meet him someday. Look forward to that. After I have been praising Jesus for about 27 trillion years. As Jude writes this letter, the next thing that he writes about is our common salvation. So you're saying, well, what about the rest of verse 1 and what about verse 2? How come you're jumping down to verse 3, Pastor? Because actually, the common salvation is what is described in the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. Down to verse 3. Beloved, Jude writes, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. What was the initial purpose of this letter? This was a letter to describe and detail and explain what our common salvation is. Now we need to say, what are we talking about when we talk about common salvation? It means the same salvation that everyone who has been saved by God through Jesus Christ experiences. There is exactly one path of salvation. There is one source of salvation. There is one person who gives you salvation. There is one person who has died for your sins. There is one person who gives you his righteousness. And his name is Jesus. And so he says, while I was making every effort, he started this letter. And in the beginning of this letter, he talks about our common salvation. In the second part of verse 1 and in verse 2. And by the way, he will come back to our common salvation in the doxology, verses 24 and 25. But in between that, the body of this letter will focus on something else. But Jude, having begun with the idea of our common salvation, gives us a definition and an explanation of what our common same salvation is. The same salvation that God provides to all of his redeemed children without exception. There is no other means of salvation than the one that is described here. And by the way, it is absolutely essential that this work or this path of salvation, that it's accurately understood by Christ's people. I know we try to minimalize and simplify things. And a lot of people, you say, what is salvation? And they will say, Jesus dying on the cross for me. And you're right. It is that. But it has roots that go way back before that. And it has realities that extend way past that. Jesus dying on the cross is absolutely essential to salvation. But there's more than that. And we need to know more than that. How else can we explain it to others adequately? So now I take you back to the second part of verse 1. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, as I was looking at this verse, I kind of smiled, because the way it comes across in the original language is, you would look at this and you would say, what is the subject of this verse? The called ones. And in English, when we want to emphasize something, we typically put it as close to the front of the sentence as possible, so you can't miss what it is. That's the emphasis. And the emphasis here is the called ones. But in the original language, you know where that word called shows up in verse 1? Right after Jesus Christ. It's the last word in the verse, which means it's in a strange place. But the Greeks love to emphasize words by putting them in strange places. If you went, hey, wait a second, I'm looking for the subject. Where's the subject? There, oh, and if he's put it somewhere where it shouldn't be, he's drawing attention to it. It's kind of like the squeaky wheel gets the grease here. What is this common salvation all about? Well, it is certainly about those, to those, and you want to go dot, 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 the called at the end of the verse. To the called ones. Big focus on the called ones. God's calling is essential in every person's coming to salvation. Let me remind you of what God's word says. I want to take you back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul is writing to Timothy and he wants to remind him about God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but he has called us according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Wow. How far back do the roots of human salvation go? They are pre-creation. Which of humanity was alive when the roots of salvation were established? None of humanity was alive. What had you done, good or bad, before salvation was established? Nothing. But I want to see how far back this goes. There is a calling, but there is a calling according to God's own purpose and according to God's own grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. When Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he says this in Ephesians 1:4. Just as he, and here we're talking about God the Father, chose us in him, and now we're talking about Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, pre-creation, that we would be holy and blameless before him. What is the calling to? The calling is to holiness. The calling is from our sinfulness. And the calling was established when? Before creation. Wow. All salvation begins with the choice and the election of God. It's a pre-creation choice, and it's a choice that only God himself makes. And all salvation to all those who are saved includes a call from God. A call from God to the sinner who will be saved. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. You see how essential the calling is to salvation? Let me tell you that there's two different kinds of calling. There is a general call of the gospel, which many in this world have heard, but they have not responded to. I am reminded of Matthew chapter 21 and Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 21, we have that great illustration that Jesus gives about the Father establishes a vineyard. He has people who are working his vineyard. Then he sends his own son to collect what is owed to him for the vineyard. And what do the workers in the vineyard do? They kill the son. Why? Because they have no intentions of properly responding to the call of the owner of the vineyard. When we get into Matthew 22, verse 14, there's a very interesting illustration Jesus gives. It's right after Matthew 21. It's the second illustration in the same line of thinking. The idea of there are called ones who do not respond. They do not respond properly. Here we have the illustration of the call to the marriage feast. The father's son is going to be married. There is a call put out to many, many to come to the wedding feast, a great honor. And how do the ones who are called respond? Nope, nope, nope. Eventually, what does the father of the son who's going to get married, what does he have to do? You have to also remember in the ancient days that it was the father of the groom who paid for everything. That would make you fathers of many daughters much happier, but the father of the groom paid for everything, and weddings often lasted more than a week. And the father of the groom was responsible for buying all the wedding clothes, providing the accommodations, and feeding all the wedding guests for a week. What do we have here in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, where you have this illustration of the call to the wedding feast and the called ones don't come? Jesus ends that illustration by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. He was proclaiming the truth of the gospel, the truth of being God in the flesh, the truth of what the covenant was all about to the people of Israel. And what was his response coming from Israel? Today on the church calendar, it says Palm Sunday. You remember what Palm Sunday is all about? Yeah, I know it's palms. But more than that, Palm Sunday is the day when Jesus fulfilled prophecies about the king returning to Jerusalem. Remember, a promise had been made to David, the Davidic covenant. The Lord said, I will provide one of your line to be on the throne forever. And by the time Jesus approached Jerusalem, you know that they hadn't had a king on the throne for 500 plus years. When Jesus starts making his way down the Mount of Olives on the back of that little donkey, and yes, indeed, they were putting down palm leaves so that he wouldn't get all dusty, because those roads are terribly dusty. And the people are shouting and singing and screaming, Hosanna to the Son of David who is coming! And most of those people were probably Galileans. They were in Jerusalem for Passover. They knew who Jesus was. Not that Jerusalem didn't know who Jesus was. They knew too, because Jesus had spent enough time there preaching and teaching. But the leaders of Jerusalem had poisoned everything that Jesus had said. And they had fired up the people against Jesus in Jerusalem. And the Galileans are shouting forth his name, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, blessed be the one who comes in the name of David. And the people in Jerusalem are sending out representatives saying, shh, 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 we don't need a political incident here. There is only one king, Caesar. Well, they wouldn't have said it then, but they sure thought it. You hillbillies from Galilee, knock it off. But the Galileans had more time with Jesus. They had seen Jesus exercise divine authority. They had heard more teaching of Jesus. They were not going to be stopped. The representatives of Jerusalem came to Jesus and said, Teacher, get your disciples to stop. And I love Jesus' response. If they stop, what's going to happen? The rest of creation is going to start crying out. The stones I'm riding on will call forth, blessed is the Son of David who comes. The sad thing is that even though there is a general call of the gospel that goes out, and may that call continue to go out, and folks, we've got to just keep putting the call of the gospel out there. Keep proclaiming it as often and as clearly and as powerfully as you can. Fact of the matter is that those who will be saved not only get a general call of the gospel, they get an effective calling of the gospel. In the sense that God does amazing things. Before you can respond to the gospel, the Lord has to regenerate you, because you are dead in your sins. Then the Lord even has to help you with giving you faith so you can believe in Christ. But there is this effective calling. Do you remember the verse from Romans chapter 8? A lot of people like this verse. I'm not sure they always take it in context. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That word purpose and predestination line up pretty closely. The path that God has set out for salvation is the predestined path for salvation. And there's only one path of salvation. I like it when it says that God works all things for good. Now, I'm not taking anything away from the sovereignty of God. I know that he can work all things for good. But in this particular passage, all the things that we're talking about kind of refer to what's in the passage. That is God's choice to love. By the way, why does God love us? Because he's God. And because it's his nature to love. And it's because he desired to have a people for himself, so he created mankind. And when mankind fell into sin and went into rebellion against God, God's plan would not be thwarted. And God chose to love even sinners that he would redeem and cleanse and forgive and justify so that they might be the people of God. All things, God's choice to love, God's choice to set up a course. In Ephesians, he talks about that we are predestined to the adoption as sons. How can we be God's kids? God sets up the path to adoption through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1. It is all things are God's plan of salvation, his effective calling, the Holy Spirit's great work in regeneration, the gift of saving faith, and what does this turn into? This becomes justification. The holy judicial declaration that we are not just innocent of our sins, because that would never do, but that we are righteous in the eyes of God. And why are we righteous in the eyes of God? It's more than just the forgiveness of our sins. It is also the fact that God has given us Jesus' own righteousness and put it into our account. Does it make sense then that Paul would write that all these things work together for good? There are successive steps that all have to be taken, successive steps that all have to happen. Chosen, called, justified. This is God's work from start to finish. And this is absolutely the same progression of events for absolutely everyone who will receive salvation from and through Jesus Christ. You can't miss a step here because this is God's intention. Now, remember Jude said, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation? Common means the shared salvation. He's already telling you about what he wanted to write about. He's squeezing it all into the first two verses. He wasn't willing to give up on it. He's just going to squeeze it into two verses. He also gives it to us in the last two verses of this letter as well. But he now describes further what it means to be one of the called ones, to have this shared and common salvation. What does it mean? It means that you are beloved in God the Father. Here we're back again to the choice of God. God's love is based upon not our being lovable. The fact of the matter is, God doesn't love us because we're deserving of his love or because we're particularly lovable. We are dead in our sins, remember? But God loves us because he chooses to love us. It's based upon his nature, it's based upon his character, and it's based upon the fact that what God decides to do, he does. Isn't it great to be loved because somebody chooses to love you? It's a good thing that we vow to love our spouses. And it's a good thing that God has a vested interest in marriage. And God knows what it's like to love somebody who's a challenge to love. That's us. And he can help us to love and fulfill the vow that we made to our spouse. The first thing that all those who are called share is that they are loved by God the Father, and that's his choice. The second thing that all those who are called to salvation share in is that they are kept for or by Jesus Christ. You can go with either of those two prepositions there. What does it mean to be kept by Jesus Christ? It would mean exactly what Jesus taught in John chapter 6, in John chapter 10, and what Paul taught in Romans chapter 8. And that is, all of those whom the Father has chosen to love and who has given as an inheritance to his Son, how many of those does Jesus lose? And the beautiful answer to that is none. Ever. That's why Judas, the betrayer, has to be identified as the son of perdition. When you read through the Gospels, he never was one of the chosen. He was one of the apostles. So Jesus didn't lose Judas. In fact, I think Jesus was pleading with Judas right up till the end, the way I read the gospel, trying to get him to come to repentance. But it wouldn't happen. Jesus keeps his own, and he keeps his own for himself. What does it mean to be kept? Well, it means to be watched. It means to be maintained. It means to be protected, and it means to be defended. And that sometimes is defended against your own foolishness. How many of us in this room are foolish enough to throw away our own salvation for something far less if it was not unbreakable and kept by Christ? I don't even want to have to think about how many times I would trade my life in Christ for the proverbial bowl of porridge like Esau. But those who have the common salvation are not only called and they're not only beloved in the Father, but they are kept both by Christ and they are kept for Christ. You are treasured by Jesus. Boy, there's a thought. If you're feeling like you're not nothing, because Christ paid his blood to purchase you. Not only that, there's another thing that those of a common salvation share, and it's in verse 2. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Please note that it does not say, may you gain or may you finally get mercy, peace, and love. These are the blessings that you get from being in Christ. Ephesians 1 is big on the blessings that come through Christ. All of the blessings of the new covenant, all of the blessings that God intends for his children, they all come through one source, Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, we already have God's mercy, do we not? His compassion. We have his peace because he has made us whole. We have his love because he has chosen to love us. These are the gifts that every believer receives from God in and through Jesus. But what Jude is doing here is he's praying that on top of this, we would even have more of it. You already have mercy, peace, and love if you are saved, called by God, and in Jesus Christ. But you know what Jude is praying for? May you have an increase of this. Can you ever have too much mercy, peace, and love? Nah. The more you can get at that, the better life is, the more blessed you are. And Jude's prayer here is may great mercy and peace and love be multiplied, increased to you. You see, the second point here is that all of God's chosen people share a common salvation, and it's equally shared. Every believer has this. And folks, when we call it a common salvation, please understand that there's nothing ordinary, nothing valueless, or nothing unimportant about salvation. It's common because everyone who is saved by the will of God through Jesus Christ has these things. We have the shared experience of salvation. We all follow the same path and pattern. There's nothing ordinary, there's nothing valueless, there's nothing unimportant about this. In fact, it is the most glorious and wondrous and valuable of all gifts. There is nothing like salvation. And then we come to the reason for this letter. Second part of verse 3, I felt the necessity to write you. Appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It's interesting that Jude, as I've said before, begins and ends this letter with a focus on our common faith. There's a common salvation. There's also the faith, a common faith, a faith that all share. But the body of this letter is a call, not just to focus on our salvation and our faith, but it's a call to defend the truth of God as God himself has revealed it in his word, the scripture. It says, I felt the necessity. Why is it a necessity that Jude should say we need to fight for the faith? It's a necessity because the church is a strategic battleground for both preserving and proclaiming God's truth. If the church does not preserve and proclaim God's truth, who is going to do it? Where do you think the enemy strikes hard blows at the church so that they will cease to preserve and proclaim the truth? And as we get farther into this letter, you see, again, there are infiltrators in the church. The faith is what Jude writes about. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you earnestly contend for the faith. What is the faith? Well, it's not what you choose to believe, because that's how we define faith a lot. And people will say, well, I have my own personal faith, thank you very much. Do you believe what God has said? Do you believe in the Jesus that God has presented and provided? You don't get to make up your own personal faith. That's your opinion. Opinion and the faith are not the same things. The faith is a completed work with full authority. These are God's words about what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what you need to do, what you must not do. This is the faith. I like the way it's described here. It's once for all. When you say that it's once for all, that means that it's a done deal. The Lord has told you what you need to know. And you don't get to establish your own truth. Man, we've had a situation for a long time in the Western world where people look at the founding documents of countries, the constitutional documents, and they say, you know what? I don't like what they wrote long ago. I think we should say that our Constitution is a living document. By that, I'm saying that we don't have to follow what was written down long ago. We can make it up as we go along to whatever suits us best. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you that the Word of God is a living Word. Not in the sense that you can make it up as you're going along or pick and choose or delete some things or add some things or ignore some things, none of that. But it's living because it comes from the Word of God himself, the mouth of God. It is his will, it contains his power, and it shows you what he will do. In that sense, the Word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it can pierce anywhere it needs to go and have its work done. But it's necessary to write you, appealing to you, that you contend earnestly. That contend comes out of the athletic arena. Remember, the old Olympic Games come out of these days. Weren't a lot of events in the Olympic Games in those days. You could throw the shot put, you could throw a discus, you could throw a javelin, you could run a race, or you could wrestle. And the word to contend here is the word to wrestle, to fight. But it is intensified. This is like fighting and wrestling and defending to the utmost. I watch these poor souls in Ukraine right now fighting against overwhelming odds. And you don't see men running away, because they are going to defend to the utmost. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the intensity that Jude is calling the church to. That we would contend earnestly, defend to the utmost for the faith which God himself has handed down uniquely, once for all, to the church, to the saints. This work was delivered by God to his people, for his people. It was handed down to the saints. Third point this morning is that salvation is a call to defend God's truth. And you might say, hey, I'm not great at debating, and I don't like arguing, and I don't want to have everybody hating me. Okay, I'm not saying that that's the route you should go. But you need to be very clear in your mind that you know what the faith is. And then when you get the opportunity, you also need to take that opportunity to say to folks, you know what, this is what God says. This is his truth. This is the faith that was given once for all and handed to the saints. Salvation is a call to defend God's truth, and it's the main reason why Jude writes this letter. So let's close this up. Jude is a humble slave of Jesus. He is a slave who is authorized to write a letter to all those who are called by God. So if you are called by God, this is a letter for you and a letter for me. Secondly, Jude emphasizes the importance of understanding what is at the roots and the basis of salvation. God's loving choice. Do you know we will thank God for eternity for his loving choice? It is incredible. God's effective call that he can bring the dead back to life in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. The grace of God that comes to us in and through Jesus Christ, and in and through Jesus Christ only. And that in Jesus we are chosen, regenerated, called, forgiven, and justified. We are saved by grace. Oh, folks, we are kept by grace in and for Jesus Christ. And Jude emphasizes that every blessing the Father has for us is a blessing that only comes through his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jude calls us to vigorously defend God's absolute truth. Looking forward to preaching through this particular letter.